16. We've been going fairly slowly on this parable of the net because I've come to the conclusion that this is not what it is usually taken to be, that it is not a description of the situation on the earth during the tribulation, as some take it. Others would apply it to the present age, and I can't take it that way either. But that it's actually a description of the situation during the millennium, the situation among the Gentiles. Now let's read the verses once again, Matthew 13, verses 47 to 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and separate the wicked from among the righteous, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now in this parable, the net, whatever that net is, gathers together good and bad alike, apparently without discrimination. Now there's no question when one reads the end that the good are the saved or the elect or whatever you wish to use in that particular expression, and the bad are the non-elect. Now we have a similar thing over earlier in the chapter, and I think we should remind ourselves of it just for purposes of reference. This is almost identical to the parable of the farmer, or usually called the parable of the tares. Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30. And notice again, you have the same sort of thing. You have good and bad existing indistinguishably until the end. It says in Matthew 13, 24, another parable, put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From where then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? And he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And of course, he explains this parable in such a way that it's clear that the gathering together of the tares is a gathering together unto judgment. It's explained in verses 37 and 38. In particular, and on, I'm sorry. In verse 39, it says, the enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, the reapers are the angels, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them who do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now it has been common among those who are not particularly dispensational, and that includes many who think they are, to think of these things as referring to the present age and the net and the field as representing in some sense Christendom. That we simply have to reject. For one thing, we cannot even say today that there's no difference between saved and unsaved. Ephesians 2:10 asserts that God has before ordained that there should be within the life of the believer certain works. There is a difference between the saved and the unsaved. But furthermore, and more importantly, we cannot apply this to the present age because these are parables of the kingdom of heaven. And the Bible so labels them in this 13th chapter. Well, then among those who are trying to be dispensational, there's an effort to apply them to the tribulation. Now let me show you some verses that have to do with the tribulation, and then we'll look at our chart briefly and come back. Revelation 13, or we'll look at the chart as we look at Revelation 13. This is very brief. We went through this last week as far as the chart is concerned, but I want us to now tie some of these knots and make it clear. The next event on the calendar is the rapture of the church. Now, it is not quite accurate to say that there's no prophecy being fulfilled today. For I believe 2 Timothy 3 has been fulfilled in our generation, in fact, and 1 Timothy 4 fulfilled earlier. But certainly none of the prophetic program needed to be fulfilled in this age, only those things that referred to the various apostasies and difficult times that we, I believe, are seeing, even among Christians. And personally, I believe that some of the things the Jesus movement and the Pentecostal movement have spawned are part of it. But be that as it may be, the next event is the rapture of the church. After the rapture of the church, how soon after, I don't know, but more and more I'm beginning to think immediately after. I don't have a scripture that proves that, but there are some that seem to me to indicate that, but we don't want to get into that. But soon after or immediately after the rapture, the tribulation begins. This is a time of 7 years on this earth. 7 years during which there will be a raising up of at least 144,000 saved Jews. You'll find them referred to in the book of Revelation. And also some saved Gentiles, except we're not given a number on them. The saved Jews are identified as 12,000 out of each tribe. And they do indeed go and preach the Word of God. Now that will happen during the time of the tribulation. The end of the tribulation, we find a number of nations, led, of course, by Satan's man, the Antichrist, coming together at the Battle of Armageddon against the Lord and His host. The Valley of Megiddo, or you'll find in Joel, it's got another name, but those are just two different valleys very close together geographically, and the battle will extend in some fashion. You know, battles aren't contained in just a very small location, but they're contained over a large area. The Battle of Armageddon finishes off the tribulation, and there's a resurrection of Jews. Now, it is common among dispensationalists to think of this as a common resurrection of kingdom saints. But if you'll note in Revelation 20, and maybe we'll just take this out of sequence just so that we get these things clear. In Revelation 20, it tells us that those who are raised at this time, verse 5, well, verse 4 talks about them being raised. Verse 5 says, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God. The only ones in Scripture who act as priests of God toward others in general are the Jews. You have, of course, in some sense the head of household, but as far as en masse, it is the Jews. Furthermore, Job identifies to us when he will rise, and we'll look at that shortly. He rises, he says, when the heavens are no more, which identifies it with at the end of the millennium. But we'll come back to that. Then there's the 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth, during which time the Jews as a nation lord it over the Gentiles. The Jews are at this time saved Jews. Not an unsaved Jew on the earth, so far as I can tell from Scripture. The Gentiles, however, are both elect and non-elect. And then we have some strange things we'll look at in just a moment. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loosed, and he's allowed to go out and deceive the Gentiles. And apparently he does a very good job of deceiving the Gentiles. And he gathers all the non-elect that are still alive together to battle against God's people. Now, the only ones of God's people that are on the earth at that time that are identifiable as a group are Israel. And it even tells us in Revelation 20 that they gather around the city. So he gathers them to battle, and then God consumes them. At the end of that time, there's the great white throne judgment. Now, let's look. This is simply a calendar of things in the future. And let's look then at Revelation 13, and let's see if the general conditions of the parable of the net and the parable of the farmer, or the parable of the tares, if you prefer calling it that, let's see if the general conditions of those two parables are met during the tribulation. The general conditions are that one cannot tell the difference between the elect and the non-elect. Well, Revelation 13 says in verses 16 and 17, it talks about the Antichrist and the false prophet, these various people. It says in verse 16, "And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and enslaved, to receive a mark on their right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell except that he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." Is there a difference during that period between elect and non-elect? They've even gotten it written on their forehead or in their hand. Really, during the tribulation, there's a very strong distinction maintained between elect and non-elect. There's no question at all at any point. We might look at a person and we say, "I think he's saved," or "I know he's saved." But there's no one during that time who will say, "I think he has the mark of beast," because if he doesn't have that credit card, he doesn't buy. And I don't know whether you've noted with any interest, but the World Bank is getting all ready for this. They don't know what they're getting ready for. But world currency just may be here sooner than we think. And it's kind of interesting, isn't it? Revelation 17. It need not be here before we're gone, but it need not wait till we're gone either. I don't think they know what they're getting ready for. Revelation 17. I'm sorry, Revelation 14. I'm not reading my notes right. Revelation 14, verses 9 to 11. "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God." And of course, this points out that those who receive his mark are definitely non-elect. That is, they'll definitely spend eternity in the lake of fire. No question about it. And we can go on and on. There are several other references to the mark of the beast. In Revelation 20, that is Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, it talks about those who rise, and those who rise that were killed during the time of the tribulation are referred to as, let me just read it to you, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, nor in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So the mark of the beast makes a very clear distinction between elect, actually during the tribulation we can say saved and unsaved. The reason for choosing our terms carefully is because of the conditions on the earth during the millennium. But the mark of the beast makes a very strong distinction between the saved and the unsaved. Now, that doesn't fit those parables at all. In those parables, they say, well, should we go out and hoe up the weeds? He says, no, let them grow together, because you might just get some wheat accidentally. They're so hard to tell apart. Well, that's not true during the tribulation. Even the beast can tell them apart, because he beheads a few folks for not having the mark. Everyone knows the difference during the tribulation as to who's on the Antichrist side and who's on the Lord's side. Now, I don't believe these conditions at all are met during the time of the tribulation. And there are other things one can mention. Now, turn with me to Matthew 25. No. Turn with me to Isaiah 34. This is a cross-reference to it. And I know some of these things in prophecy need more study. I don't question that. People with a proper dispensational perspective simply haven't spent enough time in the prophets. And as a consequence, we often find ourselves repeating those things that others have taught without looking at them carefully to see what they say. Now, we'll look at Matthew 25 in a moment, but I want you to notice Isaiah 34. Here's a very interesting passage. Because, you see, the common understanding of those with a dispensational persuasion is that at the end of the tribulation, Christ gathers the Gentiles and separates at that time the sheep from the goats. Now, I think we've presented some evidence in other Sundays that this is not the case. We'll summarize it, but I want you to notice how Isaiah 34 bears on this. "Come near, ye nations." Nations and Gentiles is the same word. I'm not going to get hung up on which one you care to use. But it's clearly not Israel that's involved. Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and His fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. You say, well, doesn't that happen in Armageddon? Yes, but it also happens at the end of the millennium. He utterly destroys the Gentile armies twice. And see, once you read Revelation 20 and appreciate it's twice, then you look at some of these verses with a few questions in your mind. He utterly destroys the enemy at Armageddon, no question about it. But when Satan goes out and deceives the Gentiles and brings them to battle, he utterly destroys them again. A consuming fire, in fact, is how it's expressed. He hath utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to the slaughter. Now, so far, all we can say is that this is either one event or the other. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stench shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. Same thing could be said about both battles. But the interesting thing is verse 4. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up together like a scroll. The heavens are destroyed. When does that happen? I'll show you in a minute. The heavens shall be rolled together like a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth from the vine, and like a falling fig from the fig tree. And you can go on and on and on. Now, turn with me to Revelation 20. When is it that the heavens pass away? You see, it doesn't happen. So far as I can tell, somebody may need to correct me, but I wish they would someday, because you mention some of these things and you don't really get much information. So far as I can tell, the only time that the Scriptures speak of the heavens and the earth passing away is after the millennium upon the occasion of the great white throne judgment. And it is immediately after that, in the 21st chapter of Revelation, that we have the new heavens and the new earth. Because the old heavens and the old earth are gone. Now look at Revelation 20 and let's see what we're talking about. And by the way, just by clarification, we talk about the old earth being passed away. It may very well be renewed rather than totally obliterated, but that doesn't matter. The Greek words allow both. Revelation 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, now we're over on this end of things in our chart. We're at the end of the millennium. Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He is actually bound during the millennium. See, there's no deceiver during the millennium. There are unsaved people on the earth. There are obviously, as we see when we read on, non-elect on the earth, because Satan is able to deceive them. They apparently deceive very readily. But there is no deceiver. And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, to the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now notice so far how at least this does fit in with the two parables we've been talking about. The good and the bad grow up indistinguishable until Satan's deception comes along. Then suddenly there's a difference. Up until that point, there is not a clear distinction at all. It may be that some of them get beaten more often, for you'll find that kind of thing mentioned in the prophets as to what will happen during the time of the millennium. That may very well be. But as far as being any clear distinction at all, there's none mentioned. Only when the deceiver goes out and deceives the hordes. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. Or the "and" here perhaps has the sense of "even." And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So there's another skirmish. The all-consuming fire of God, of course, ends it. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, so far as the record is concerned with in the book of Revelation, the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire before the millennium. They are the first two who dwell in the lake of fire. Notice again, this does not quite fit in with some people have, with what some people seem to say, though I don't think they would say it full out. For if Matthew 25 has to do with before the millennium, then we've got all kinds of unsaved thrown in the lake of fire before the millennium. So far as the record is concerned, in the book of Revelation, the beast and the false prophet inhabit the lake of fire alone during the millennium. And then Satan becomes the third member of that group, the third one. Now it says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. Here is the first mention in the chronology of the book of Revelation. I realize that some might be able to give compelling evidence that Revelation left something out, but I haven't seen such compelling evidence. So I'll just put that little proviso as we continue. But in the chronology of the book of Revelation, the time when the earth and the heavens flee away, the time of the destruction of the atmospheric system as we know it, and the planets as we know them, and the earth and its scheme as we know it, is at the end of the millennium. Now that coincides with the gathering of the nations in Isaiah 34, because Isaiah tells us that's when they're gathered. He says they're gathered at the time when the heavens roll up. And it's kind of interesting how it coincides, isn't it? Because that places it here. And the Companion Bible, I believe, is correct in this, though not in what else it says on this. And that is that Matthew 25, the judgment of the nations, is a parallel passage to Isaiah 34. Now we'll look at it again in just a moment, but I want you to notice how Isaiah 34 fit into it. And it's at the great white throne judgment where we have some of these things transpiring. We have all the unsaved of this age, all the unsaved of Israel's age, but as far as the Gentile era, we have all saved and unsaved. Job 14:12, just to nail that down, and then we'll look at some others. Job 14 and verse 12. Now, generally, or not generally, but it is not uncommon for prophecies to simply not have their chronologies labeled. You know, they'll talk about a destruction of nations or the destruction of the armies of the Gentiles, but they won't say when. Sometimes they'll label it in such a way that you know it's premillennial. Isaiah 34 to me seems to label it in such a way that it becomes postmillennial. You see? And there are others as well, of course. Job 14, however, Job labels his resurrection as postmillennial. He says, so man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. So I have come to the conclusion, as some of you know, that at the end of the millennium, as far as those of this age and the age of Israel are concerned, it's only unsaved. It's only condemnation. But as far as those who are in the Gentile eras, that's before Abraham and during the millennium, as far as they are concerned, it is a judgment of both righteous and unrighteous. Now turn with me to Matthew 25, for here is where I believe that aspect of the judgment of Revelation 20 is described. Matthew 25. Now notice another parallel between Satan's deception at the end of the millennium and Satan's deception during the tribulation. In both cases, his enemy is the Jew. You see, it's quite the case that in both cases, the elect are either Jews or those Gentiles who treat the Jews right. So the fact that in reading something, it describes the fact that certain saved ones treated the Jew correctly does not force us to conclude that it's during the tribulation. The Jew is the true Jew, God's man in Israel, is the center of the satanic attack in both the tribulation and at the end of the millennium when he gathers all the Gentiles against Israel. So that is not a distinguishing feature between the two. But let's notice some of the things here in this particular part of Matthew 25. It'd be nice, although I don't plan to do this, if we were to take up this particular sermon. There are three sermons in Matthew. If we were to take up this particular sermon next, rather than Matthew 14. Because we'd see also in the sermon here, Matthew 24 and 25, we'd see both references to the conditions on the earth during the tribulation and during and at the end of the millennium. But there are things about this particular judgment that simply do not match up with the situation at the end of the tribulation. It talks about in verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all the nations. Now notice, that parallels very nicely with Isaiah 34, the gathering of all the nations. And He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Now there's two things here that do not match up with the situation on the earth at the end of the tribulation. First of all, the fact that those who are unsaved are immediately cast into the lake of fire. It even talks about it. At the end of the chapter, it says, "Verily I say unto you," verse 45, "Inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment." They go away right then, so far as I read the record, into the lake of fire. Now, the second thing that doesn't match up. These people never believed a gospel record, so far as it tells us. It never says that these people went here or went there because they had responded to a message about the work of Christ or the work of the law or anything else. What does it say? Well, let's notice what it says. We'll start with the righteous because the wicked are always making excuses and we can't really go much by their excuses. But let's notice what the righteous say. Verse 34, "Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and ye gave me food. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." You say, well, he's just pointing out that their works conform to their faith. Well, wait a minute now. It says, "Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we do all these things?" They did not apparently do these things in response to a message. It's very interesting, isn't it? Now, I hope if somebody says to you, "Are you saved?" And you say, "Yep." And they say, "Well, I hope you don't answer, but I don't know why." I'm not even sure if that's a proper response in this age, because we have a very explicit message. But these people didn't. They said, "When did we do all those things?" And of course, he says to them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done to one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." And then he turns to the non-elect, and he says, "Depart from me into everlasting fire." He actually casts them in the lake of fire, and they go through the same routine. They say, "Well, what did we do so wrong?" And he says, "You didn't treat my people right." And then they get cast in the lake of fire. These are situations, as I see it, that have to do with the deception of Satan at the end of the millennium. He stirs up a rebellion. And he gathers them together against Israel, against the holy city, against God's people. So to me, this all fits in. That is, the parables that we have, the parable of the dragnet, the parable of the tares, fits in with the conditions on the earth during the millennium. During the millennium, there are on this earth both elect and non-elect Gentiles. They haven't yet been saved. They're not saved, so far as I can tell from the record, until Satan goes out and deceives the Gentiles, then brings them to battle, and they hold true. At that point, they're saved. Prior to that, so far as the record is concerned, they're not saved. Christ doesn't say to them, "Well, you held on," or "You kept going," or any of these things. He merely says, "You treated the Jew right." because that's after all what he's talking about. You treated my people right. And for that reason, they are regarded as saved. And that fits these parables. Good and bad, indistinguishable, or nearly so, until the time of the end, the time of the maturation of, by the way, it's not only the wheat that matures and makes it easy to tell the wheat from the tares, it's the tares also. It's not only the maturation of the good that make the evil apparent, but it's the maturation of the evil as well. And I think the Companion Bible does the best job of any source on that in pointing out that in the land of Palestine there is a weed that looks identical to the wheat until maturation, at which time it turns black and the wheat stays its golden color. And that's exactly the picture of Matthew 13. Good and bad, indistinguishable until the time of maturation, the time when Satan goes out and deceives the nations and brings evil to a head. Now, I realize that for the most part, people have taught, and have taught very firmly, that no saved man will ever be at the great white throne judgment. To me, Job 14:12 teaches quite the opposite. Job says he'll be there. Now, no saved man of this dispensation will be there. No saved man of Israel's day will be there. John 5 makes that clear. They are involved in the first resurrection. But Job will be there, unless Job means something that I don't understand. To me, he makes it very, very clear. Now, let's look at Matthew 13. And we have, for at least the present time, completed our discussion of that parable. But it's quite a subject to me, because I got to quite a jolt when I started looking at it after talking on the other things and saying, well, now that just doesn't match up with what we've been saying. We've been reading the parable and trying to read it into the tribulation. We were making, I think, that we were making the same mistake that those who try to read it in the present day were making. That is, we were trying to read something into an age to which it did not apply. Now, verse 51 must seem strange to us. Only I don't think it seems so strange to us when we realize that these folks didn't have all the commentaries to be confused by. It says, Jesus saith unto them, have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, yea, Lord. I don't think they were half as confused about the future as we make them to be. And you stop and think about some of the most chaotic experiences in your life, in your Bible study, and it's usually trying to get rid of something somebody taught you. Have you ever noticed that? It seems to take forever and a day to root up an idea that you've been taught ever since you were tiny. And I think that's important for us to appreciate. But remember, these fellows that Christ was dealing with had not only been with him for a time, but they apparently hadn't been to the same Sunday schools you and I have been to. And they didn't have to get all those things uprooted. And I don't mean the one here. I mean the one where I was raised. We were taught some good things, but we were taught some bad things as well. Apparently, they did understand these things. But you know, saying that they understood all these things says something else. It is a strong, to me, conclusive argument for the dispensational approach. Now you think about it for a moment. The covenant theologian sits here and says that we have to take all these things in a spiritualized form. That we can't really understand these things. In fact, if they're really careful in their theology, they'll say we really can't understand these things till after the cross. Isn't that what they say? Some of you have read their writings and you know what they teach. But apparently they could understand all these things. Because it says they did. And the Lord never turned to Peter and said, I'll bet. He apparently took his answer at face value. Peter did understand all these things. And of course, the fact that Peter understood these things means he took them literally. There's no other way to take them. And it provides a firm and strong argument that taking God literally when he deals with the Jew is the proper thing to do. And you can go to many, many other sources like this. Look at Luke 24:45 for a moment. Luke 24:45. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Now at that point, I think we have to assert that while Peter and the 11 may not have fully understood every single line, nor will any of us throughout eternity, really, because the Bible is an infinite book, they understood generally the entire message of the Old Testament. And yet in Acts 1:6, we find Peter asking what most people regard as a stupid question. Turn with me to Acts 1 and 6. Now here's Peter. He understood all the parables. That means he understood a great deal of what we tend to call eschatology, the doctrine of the future things. And he understood them, if I'm right, better than a lot of people understand them. And then in Luke 24:45, Christ opened to them the Scriptures. And now we come to Acts 1 and verse 6, and Peter says to Christ, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Now I can just hear some of my covenant friends, because I have visited on the Scriptures with them. And they will sit there and say the dumbest thing, the thing that Christ was trying to teach them all through the Gospels, was that the Scriptures didn't meet any of these promises to Israel literally. That's what they really try to say. Have you ever heard them say it? You visit with them long, you'll find out they say it. So Christ spent 3.5 years, so far as certain of my friends are concerned, trying to teach Peter and the 11 that he didn't mean that the Old Testament prophecies about Israel didn't mean Israel. They meant the church. And then Peter, right here, after the crucifixion and the resurrection and another 40 days where Christ opened to them the Scriptures, asked this dumb question. Or did he? You see, the covenant theology has troubles with Acts 1:6, and they'll admit it if you pin them down on it. Because had their view been correct, Christ's answer would have been, "Now, Peter, haven't you been listening for 3.5 years? Don't you know what I've been trying to tell you, that I don't ever mean to restore the kingdom to Israel?" But, of course, that isn't what he said, because our covenant theology friends are wrong. Peter got the point, and they didn't. And that is that Christ, during his earthly ministry, was confirming to Israel the promises made to the fathers. And he was pointing out to them time and time again that he meant every word of prophecy for Israel. And Peter got the point. And the only question he had in Acts 1:6 is it now? And of course Christ forestalled his answer because it wasn't now, but Peter wasn't supposed to know that yet. But you see, all of this shows, together with Matthew 13:51 and many other places, that they fully understood that all the prophecies were met in a literal sense, which forces one to the conclusion of the dispensationalist, that Israel still has a future in the plan and purpose of God, and that what we are in today, the body of Christ, is totally separate and distinct from that nation of Israel that God has in His prophetic promises. That just proves our point, doesn't it? Have you understood these things? Yes. They understood them. I wonder how many today understand them. And of course, I don't mean we don't have further things to discuss on them. There are lots there. There's a lot there. And I'm sure that after we get to glory, that we'll still be having seminars to discover what some of these details mean. Don't you think that? You know, most Christians have the attitude that when they get to glory, they'll know all there is to know. There's only one person, or I should say three persons, who will ever know at any point in history all that there is to know. And that's the Trinity. If you could ever in your mind contain all that there is to know, you would be God. Don't forget that. So we'll be learning throughout eternity. The important thing is that we as Christians start learning now. Shall we stand as we're dismissed in prayer? Lord, we thank Thee for these things. We know that what we've been discussing by and large has to do with the future. We know, Lord, that it isn't directly related to us. But may we, Lord, be faithful in the study of the Word of God, careful to put each phrase where it belongs in Thy program. Be with us this week, Lord, that we might be careful to witness to others about the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, amen.